Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is mostly taken from John chapter 8, but we'll also read the very last verse of chapter 7. So it's John chapter 7, verse 53, the last verse in that chapter, and chapter 8 through chapter 8, 11, the first 11 verses in chapter 8. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let's pray. O Lord, even as you commanded light to shine out of darkness when you created this world, Lord, we pray that you will today, through the message of your word, that you will today shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. In John chapter 7, Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem, and this was the beginning of a time of ministry that culminated 6 months later with his death upon the cross. The Feast of Tabernacles was in October, and from then through the Feast of Hanukkah, also called the Feast of Dedication, in December, from the Feast of Tabernacles through the Feast of Hanukkah, Jesus ministered in and around Jerusalem. And then sometime after Hanukkah, Jesus retired beyond the Jordan River and ministered to the east of Judea in the province of Perea. And then in April, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for the Passover and was crucified. Now, in the middle of the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus began teaching in the temple and was still teaching there on the last great day of the feast. And during this time, some unsuccessful attempts were made to arrest Jesus, to take him into custody. And then at the end of chapter 7, we read that the temple police, who had been ordered to arrest Jesus, they reported to a meeting of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And when asked why they had not brought in Jesus as their prisoner, the temple police replied that they had never heard anyone before speak like this Jesus. Well, the Pharisees scolded the temple police and then lashed out at Nicodemus, a Pharisee, for questioning their methods. And the meeting ended, and we read in verse 53 that everyone went home. Jesus, who had no home, went to the Mount of Olives for the night, which was often his custom when staying in Jerusalem. Now, before going any further, I need to comment on a controversy about this text, the last verse in chapter 7, verse 53, and the first 11 verses in chapter 8. Some modern translations have a note warning that our text for today is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. Now, that is largely a reference to two 4th century manuscripts that exclude these verses. And these two manuscripts, they are the earliest surviving manuscripts that are books instead of scrolls. The earlier ones were scrolls, and are made from vellum, a type of skin, instead of papyri, a reed. The earlier ones were papyri. And these two documents, at least originally, contained the whole Bible in Greek. Now, as to their being among the most reliable witnesses to the original text, that is a matter of opinion. Both these manuscripts are classified as Alexandrian texts, named after the Egyptian city of Alexandria. That's a small family of surviving manuscripts that have a tendency to omit words and even verses. Starting in the 19th century, those who study ancient Greek New Testament text started assuming that this small family of text was the most reliable family of texts, even when their reading is different from the overwhelming majority of later texts. And that's why modern translations omit the occasional word or verse that is found in older translations, such as the King James Version. Now, personally, I agree with the older practice of giving more weight to the readings that are found in the overwhelming majority of ancient Greek texts. Wouldn't the copies that were most trusted as reliable copies be the ones most often used to make more copies? Wouldn't the trusted copies be worn out through time and replaced over time? And if a copy was found to be defective, what would happen to it? Well, someone might set it aside to be stored away instead of used. And thus, it would be more likely to survive, to be discovered years later, long after the early, more reliable copies had been worn out and replaced. Now, these two manuscripts are from the 4th century, and in the 4th century, St. Augustine noted that some copyists had omitted our text for today, and he gave his opinion as to why. He said, and I quote, "Certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who had said sin no more had granted permission to sin." In other words, some copyist thought that this text would cause some to underestimate the seriousness of sexual sin. In the 4th century, when an adulterous church member repented, the church did not exactly receive him or her with open arms. A church council about the year 300 ruled that those condemned of adultery could not be restored for 5 years. And a later church council in the year 314 increased the 5 years to 7 years. Some 4th century Christians may have feared that these 12 verses in the Gospel according to John could be interpreted as inconsistent with these long delays in restoring the repentant sinner back into the full communion of the church. Thus, it comes as no surprise that some 4th century manuscripts omit our text for today. And we cannot condone deleting these verses, but we can't understand why some 4th century scribes might have done so. Now, the vast majority of later ancient Greek manuscripts do contain these verses. And also, we know that these verses were not a later addition because they were included in many 2nd century translations into Latin. The place of these verses, the ones we read today, was not seriously questioned until the 19th century. And I believe that this text is legitimately a part of the inspired gospel according to John. Speaking in general, there are variations in the ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There is no variation that leaves us in doubt about any significant teaching in the New Testament. And the vast majority of these variations are of no or small consequence. The New Testament, I assure you, is overwhelmingly the best documented book of antiquity. There are over 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in whole or in part. There are 50 fragments that date from 150 to 200 years from the date of composition. And the earliest fragment, containing a few verses from the Gospel according to John, is dated around A.D. 130. Now, to appreciate this wealth of ancient New Testament manuscripts, one merely has to compare this with other ancient writings which everyone accepts. For example, there are many examples. I'll just give you one. There are only 10 surviving good copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And the oldest of these is dated 900 years after the time of Caesar. We'll compare that with all the manuscripts we have of the New Testament. Yes, there are minor variations in the ancient New Testament manuscripts, but what should we expect? There are such a large number of these ancient hand-copied documents. And the early ones were written in all capital letters with no spaces between the words. They might even divide a word at the end of the line, not complete the word. They could divide a word in the middle and finish it on the beginning of a new line. What they had to use for paper was probably too expensive to waste on spaces between words. You know, it is a challenge to copy a long document by hand without getting the occasional letter or word wrong, even when there are spaces between the words, which makes it easier. So we should not be bothered by these minor textual variations. We should instead be thankful for the abundant record that God has preserved of the inspired text of the New Testament. Let's now examine these 12 verses in our text for today. We will look at them under three headings: the question, the pause, and the response. We will begin, of course, looking at the question. The day after the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus returned to the temple early in the morning. The people came there to him, and he sat down. Back then, the preacher sat down and the people stood during the service. But Jesus sat down and taught them. And at some point, some scribes and Pharisees interrupted Jesus' teaching. The religious leaders, as you know, had tried to arrest Jesus during the feast and they had failed. And in our text for today, some religious leaders tried a different approach. They brought to Jesus a woman whom they said had been caught in the very act of adultery. Then they stated that the law of Moses commanded that such a woman should be stoned. And then they asked Jesus a question: "But what do you say?" "Moses said that she should be stoned. but what do you say? According to verse 6 of our text, the scribes and Pharisees did this to test Jesus. And this test was a malicious trap, a crafty attempt to discredit Jesus. These scribes and Pharisees thought that they had Jesus in a catch-22 situation. They were, in effect, tossing a coin and saying to Jesus, "Heads we win, tails you lose." They thought that whatever Jesus said in reaction to their challenge, they would have something to accuse him of. If Jesus failed to assert that the woman should be stoned to death, then they could say that Jesus rejected the law of Moses. If instead Jesus said anything to encourage a Jewish execution of the woman, then they could use that to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities, who alone had at that time the legal authority to execute. That was the trap that these scribes and Pharisees were setting for Jesus in our text. They positioned the woman prominently in the midst of the crowd assembled to hear Jesus teach. Later, during Christ's Passion Week, some Sadducees, in another effort to discredit Jesus, would ask Jesus a hypothetical question about a woman who married each of 7 brothers. These Pharisees in today's text weren't challenging Jesus with a hypothetical question. Their question was a life or death question involving a real person who was then present among them. They knew that having this accused woman there would dramatize their challenge and add significantly to the pressure that they were putting on Jesus. They also stated that according to the law of Moses, this woman should be executed by stoning. The law of Moses made all forms of adultery a capital offense, but the law of Moses specified stoning as the required means of execution only when the adulteress was a betrothed virgin, someone engaged to be married. Because the scribes and Pharisees claimed that the law of Moses mandated stoning in this case, the woman who they brought to Jesus was probably a betrothed virgin. And because girls then married early by our standards, the person accused was probably a girl in her teenage years, maybe her young teenage years. Next, that's the question. Next, we have the pause. Jesus did not immediately respond to their question. Instead, he stooped down and began writing with his finger on the ground, apparently a reference to the dust on the temple floor. Jesus devoted his attention to his writing as if he had not heard the question directed to him. As you may guess, people have speculated a lot about what Jesus actually wrote on that day. I believe that if we needed to know what Jesus actually wrote on that day, the text would tell us. I think that what is important is not what Jesus wrote, but the fact that he wrote. The scribes and the Pharisees had asked him a question about the law of Moses, and Jesus responded, writing with his finger. The text specifically says he wrote with his finger, probably doing it on a stone floor there in some public area of the temple where he was teaching. Is there any connection between writing with a finger and the law of Moses? Well, just by my asking the question, you probably remember one. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And when the Lord had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The one who was writing in the dust on a stone floor with his human finger in our text for today is also the one who wrote the law of Moses on tablets of stone with the finger of God. Jesus is God incarnate. His writing with his finger should have caused the scribes and Pharisees to consider whose fingers had written the law which they were using to entrap Jesus. This pause in answering was an act of sincere and genuine mercy. Jesus was giving his opponents an opportunity to reconsider what they were doing. They were using the law of Moses, written with the finger of God, as a malicious tool of entrapment. And their goal in using the law of God was to discredit, even to kill, the one whom God had sent to earth to fulfill the law of God. Had they no sense of the irreverence, the impiety, even the sacrilege of their actions? Well, the scribes and Pharisees did not take proper advantage of the opportunity that Jesus had given them to reconsider their actions. They simply continued asking him over and over again their question, "But what do you say?" Well, let's lastly consider Jesus' response. Jesus stood up and said to these opponents, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." This was a brilliant response. Its brilliance is similar to the brilliance of Jesus' response a few months later during his Passion Week, when some Pharisees tried to catch Jesus in his words by asking him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" On that occasion, Jesus asked to see a common coin and then asked whose image was on it. His opponents replied, "Caesar's." Jesus then said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard Jesus' answer, they marveled at him. And we should also marvel at Jesus' response in our text for today. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Jesus, in his own good time, gave this brilliant response. You see, according to the law of Moses, when a person is executed by stoning, the people who cast the first stones are the witnesses responsible for the conviction. There must be at least two witnesses, and the witnesses must cast the first stones. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. This is a protection of the person who is convicted. If people are going to witness against such a person in court and that person is convicted, those people are going to have to cast the first stones. That would be a discouragement against false witnesses. Well, Jesus, in his humanity, was not a witness to this alleged act of adultery. So Jesus challenged these scribes and Pharisees to cast the first stone. Now they are the ones who have to decide if they will follow the law of Moses or risk offending the Roman authorities. Jesus also made a qualification in his challenge. He said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Now, this statement of Jesus is often misused. People quote it as if a person can never judge another person for anything unless he is himself perfectly sinless. And since no one is perfectly sinless, then no one can ever judge anyone for anything. And thus, there should be no more civil trials or church discipline cases. We know that is not what Jesus meant. The New Testament recognizes the occasional need for challenging someone with his sin. Jesus taught about that in Matthew chapter 18 when he said, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." People often quote this as if Jesus was teaching that we can never rightfully judge anyone in any circumstance. That is not what Jesus meant. Jesus was warning against judging people with a double standard, lest people judge us with a double standard. Jesus went on to explain what he meant. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, what did he mean? Here's what he meant. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Now notice that Jesus didn't say never to speak to your brother about the speck in his eye. What Jesus said was to attend to the plank in one's own eye before speaking to one's brother about the speck in his eye. Well, let's get back to chapter 8. I believe Jesus is there saying to the scribes and Pharisees that if anyone among them is without sin in regard to this criminal accusation against this woman, then he should fulfill his duty to the law of Moses by casting the first stone. As to being without sin regarding their accusation against this woman, these scribes and Pharisees had a lot to think about. They had said that this woman had been caught in the very act of adultery. Well, that is what Jewish law then required for someone to bring this particular charge. For this particular charge, under the current Jewish law of that day, circumstantial evidence was not sufficient. The person had to be caught in the actual act. And at least two eyewitnesses, had to catch the sinning couple in the very act of sin. Well, as you may imagine, that rarely ever happened. Well, how had these accusers accomplished this? Had they set up this young woman? Had they used some man to seduce her in order to use her to test Jesus? And speaking of the man, where is he? The law of Moses required the stoning of both the guilty parties, both the male and the female. Why were they not accusing him as well? Why did they not bring him as well? And also, there had been no trial. The accusers brought the woman to Jesus to see if he would condone what was in effect vigilante action and a lynching. The scribes and the Pharisees considered Jesus' words as Jesus again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And the more they thought about Jesus' words, the more they realized that they had been outmaneuvered. Jesus had not spoken against the law of Moses. Instead, Jesus had challenged them with the law of Moses. And they knew that if they took up stones, something that they had probably never intended to do, then they would be the ones in trouble with the Roman authorities. Starting with the eldest and the wisest, they realized that Jesus had outsmarted them, and so they quietly slipped away. The scribes and Pharisees left, but they did not take the woman with them. This revealed that they were not seriously concerned about her alleged crime. They had only been using her in their effort to trap Jesus. She was just a pawn in a game to them. She remained there in the midst of the crowd that had been listening to Jesus teach. When all the scribes and Pharisees had gone, Jesus did not condemn this woman as a criminal. After all, Jesus was not a witness to her alleged crime. But neither did Jesus condone adultery. He told the woman to go and sin no more. And this challenge was appropriate, whether the charges against this woman were true or false. Jesus challenges everyone to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The challenge to repent is one form of the gospel message. We are to repent of our sins. But true repentance is a fruit of saving faith. As we turn to Jesus in faith for forgiveness and deliverance, we are turning away from our former sinful life. This is the challenge that Jesus gave to this woman. We see here Jesus' compassion and priorities. He accepted sinners when they repented of their sin and came to Him for forgiveness and deliverance. He was compassionate with sinners. Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. And Jesus' priority was not to write the law on stone, but to write it on hearts. There is a place for writing the law on the stone tablets of civil law codes, but that is not the first step in discipling a nation. Jesus' priority is to write the law on human hearts through the work of salvation. And that should be our priority as a church as well. There is a place for Christian politics, but politics is not the mission of the church. Interestingly, an event similar to the one that we read about in John chapter 8 occurred in the life of Mohammed. A Jew and a Jewish were brought to Mohammed, a male Jew and a woman Jew were brought to Mohammed on a charge of adultery. Mohammed asked what was the punishment required in the Torah, the law of Moses. He was told stoning, so he commanded them to be stoned to death. The Hadith of Bukhari closes with this account with these words. So both of them were stoned in the Balat, and I saw the Jew sheltering the Jewish, the female Jew. The male was sheltering the female as they were stoned. The Hadith, this is some consider the second most holy manuscript in Islam. It's an ancient account of the traditions of the life of Muhammad. Muhammad's priority was imposing law upon society through force. The priority of Jesus was to turn sinners by a supernatural work of grace into forgiven people whose dominant desire in life is to please God by obeying God's law. An externally righteous society would come later, after a culture had become internally righteous through the power of the gospel. Jesus' priority was writing God's law upon hearts. And we should be grateful that we, like this woman caught in adultery, have an opportunity to experience the compassion of Jesus. So come to Jesus today in faith, for unlike Muhammad, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our compassionate Savior, Jesus Christ, our compassionate and also wise and brilliant Savior. And we thank You, Lord, that He has been compassionate with us. And we thank You that He has delivered us from our sins so that we can obey His command, go and sin no more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.